I would love to call you back just as soon as I can. Thank you again for calling, and I'll talk to you soon.
Greetings. This is the automatically deleted husband, so overjoyed he got another postcard from his family. Oh, from Zadok, my youngest son. What a delight. Zadok, I had a delightful but short hike yesterday, only 4 miles, with a young guy, only 61. You are a young guy. Can we hike together? Love, Dad. You know, this is, again, I send a card to Zadok. It comes back. This is a violation of man's law. Unambiguously, this is a violation of man's law. But of course, man's law only applies to me, not to my wife. And I really hate saying that because I love that lady. It really hurts to say that. I also love Zadok. This was the card I wrote the day that Chris and I, to celebrate his birthday, that young guy when he turned 61, and we went to Chattanooga. And again, this is the day I drove by Covenant Presbyterian and mentioned that the building was empty, and remind you, the building is always empty. Different subject. Something important happened, just some other trivia things. There's a problem with being just a software developer who's trying to get a paycheck versus a software engineer who's trying to produce a work of art. There was a quite influential at the time set of books called The Art of Computer Programming. I don't think anybody understands the art anymore. I think the objective is, for most, seems to be the paycheck for computer programming. It's kind of like... So I was working on a section that I wanted to get done right. It was pushed off literally for years. And now I'm trying to get it done. And I got it working to a degree, and I said, yeah, this just isn't right, because the information wasn't being presented clearly. And it's vital to present information clearly. So I went back, cost me about 4 hours, and changed the structure just a bit in order to open the door to present it a whole lot clearer. And the part that I've done, it's a whole lot clearer. It's more verbose, but only in the data it produces. The code is actually smaller. But it's important to communicate clearly, unambiguously, without hesitation, but not. Maybe there's a word for that. Oh, yeah, it's called parrhesia. Somebody's talked about that. I don't remember who that was. Anyway. But, this is some of the things I did. But there's more. I went to the farmer. Because of the investment I did over the weekend, especially Sunday, with three gentlemen, one in particular, was really a heartbreak. And it continued Monday and so forth. And I was really bummed about, it's to deal with brothers in Christ as brothers in Christ, as opposed to club members. It's a problem. However, Tuesday, farmer's market. So it's kind of like, okay, do I go straight? No, I need bananas. And so I have basically three choices. And I went to the farthest of the three. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? One of the things I had to get was more pins, because I'm running out of push pins to put these cards on the wall. I was back down to one left that I had for the postcard that arrived. So I have one pin for that, but now I got some more. So I picked at them. And in the process, I had a delightful interaction with the gentleman at the store. But then I went to the farmer's market. And the crowd is really, really slow. There's one gentleman there who has a little mechanical counter there, counts the number of people that show up. And today I was number 8, which is, I think, disgusting, because there are a whole lot more than that in Publix. Because typically most days are at least 100, which is still... weekends frequently become several hundred, but to be number 8, it's later in the year, so it was troubling. But the great joy. Because obviously there were four vendors and the one gentleman who runs it. So they were there, and at the time there were no customers when I walked down the parking lot to them. And one of the vendors, obviously, I know all these people, comes to the gate, stands in the middle of the grate, and, "You can't come in here unless you pay $20. And we went back and forth, giving each other a hard time, and it was marvelous. It was really marvelous, because there was this joyful sparring, and everyone was laughing about it. We went back and forth for a while, and there's a joy in that. You know, so we had some fun. I had a good bit of fun. Spent maybe 10, 15 minutes there in conversation. But that fellowship, that joy was wonderful. And it concluded as I was walking out with the one gentleman saying, "We love you." Getting that at the farmer's market is remarkable. It really is. Because I think he meant it. But one of the things I have been thinking about for days, actually I think for weeks now, is a paragraph I read from a book that I read years ago that sunk in. I have the book in electronic form. It's close to 100 years old, I think, written by Edward Bernays. The title is Propaganda. Actually, I've used the cover of it in one of my videos long ago. But let me read you one paragraph from page 52, if you want to pick up your copy of Propaganda. You can find it in archive.org. Anyway, it is chiefly the psychologists of the school of Freud who have pointed out that many of man's thoughts and actions are compensatory substitutes for desires which he has been obliged to suppress. A thing may be desired not for its intrinsic worth or usefulness, but because he unconsciously come to see it as a symbol of something else, the desire for which he is ashamed to admit to himself. A man buying a car may think he wants it for purposes of locomotion, whereas the fact may be they would really prefer not to be burdened with it and would rather walk for the sake of his health. He may really want it because it is a symbol of social position, an evidence of his success in business, or a means of pleasing his wife. You know, he mentions the school of Freud. They're related, I think, a nephew or whatever. But you know, Bernays has been, you know, the reason we have public relations departments is because of Bernays. He's an extremely influential fellow. But one thing is, note the most people don't talk this way anymore. We use simple language. This is a more sophisticated language than you will find in average dialogue. But what he says, you know, that we buy a car or other things because we want the image, whether towards others or towards herself, not because of need. You know, and so there are two things that really stood out. Obviously, the one is, would rather walk for the sake of his health. You know, now that I haven't had a car in literally 10 years, it's been just over 10 years now, I haven't had a car. You know, I've driven, obviously, a few times in a rented car or used somebody else's, but I simply haven't had a car in 10 years. And I would suggest, because of that, I'm in extremely good health for somebody who's 66. And I would contend the number one reason for that is the amount of walking I did. You know, again, I did a 7-mile walk today. And I did it rather brisk. And, you know, when I'm done, no fatigue. Because I'm in excellent health. A car, when I had a car, I couldn't do that. You know, again, the obvious example is the time I walked with Jack at Walls of Jericho. That was 7 miles round trip. I was exhausted. I had a rest on the way back. Nothing now. Yes, that was hill, and today I had hardly any hills, but there are some hills. But still, not a problem. You know, Big Frog Mountain is, it's fun. It's fun. But anyway, but the other thing, it really wants, because symbol of a social position. Yes, look at me. Look at my fancy car. You know, again, as I contended, the sin I saw in me when I bought my BMW 5 Series and I lusted after the 7 Series because I deserved better. It was disgusting. I see that disgust of me. It was horrible. Evidence of his success in business or my success in business. Again, when I drove the BMW or the Mercedes or whatnot, or the Lexus, it showed that, you know, I wasn't driving a little used Honda. No, I was in my Lexus. Anyway, it's embarrassing. But the other thing, or a means of pleasing his wife. And, you know, it's, and I don't have it up. Maybe I should have had it up. But, you know, it is the, Paul talks about, the relationship between husband and wife. Okay, I want you to be free from anxieties. 1 Corinthians 7:32. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. You know, where did Bernays get that idea? I would suggest right there. I find that just fascinating. Which brings us obviously to James chapter 4. Of course. Because we had a dialogue on this today, because there are struggles. There are struggles. You know, I mentioned the gentleman that I was dealing with. There are struggles. We talked about James 4, and then about an hour ago. You know, I've been very straightforward, invested a lot of time, whole lot of scripture with this gentleman. And he gave me fluff, short fluff. And I figured, well, that's the end of that. And like I say, an hour ago, I got an email from him. However, as I've already responded to him, you know, I said basically what you gave me is boilerplate, because he gave me simply a story that apparently he's previously written, because it was not addressed to me. It was however it was addressed, brethren or something like that. Talked about the issues with his family and whatnot. And, you know, there are differences in saying, yes, I have a particular situation and that needs to be addressed. But then there's also the issue is, I want to know how to follow Christ all the more. And, you know, he responded to me, and I wrote a quick response saying, you know, wrote a draft. I went back, I reread it, and said, that's basically perfect, and I sent it to him. Because the objective is to say, now, if you want to go about the issues, I think you're going about it the wrong way. If you want to engage me on a serious dialogue as one brother to another, as the iron sharpening iron that I used previously, I'm willing. Because I'm finding that difficult. You know, what I did today at the farmer's market, it was a joyful sparring. You know, it was, you know, that I can't come in unless I buy a certain amount of food. You know, it's a requirement for me, you know, and so forth. And but I did, you know, I bought the normal thing, tomatoes, and the guy had corn. So I, and you know, I went and bought, he says, you know, 12 ears for $5. And I said, okay, I'll get the 12 ears. And he stuffed them in my bag, 14. See, because there's, again, we have that the delightful sparring with the smile from ear to ear as we're doing it. And then shows the generosity. And I, you know, that's wonderful. And those kind of relationships are delightful. But then, of course, there's where the tensions are. And of course, James 4 fits this. And I'll use the ESV just to make it easier. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You know, just that part. It goes back, which, you know, we will see in the next book, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride of life. Yes, and I know, though, that wording is King James. But anyway, that's because that's what we constantly use. You know, we want the things of this world, you know, just as Bernays pointed out. It's kind of like, yeah, we want the things of this world. And, you know, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Because what I want, you know, because one of the things we discussed today, there's a fascinating difference, you know, because in the Ten Commandments, the last is the idea of you shall not covet. Covet. I want what you have. And, you know, which is similar to but not identical to stealing. I'm going to take what you have. And, but, you know, when you do something, especially when you covet, you know, there's a desire to say, I want from you, to deny it to you so I have it. And because of my superiority towards you, I'm not loving my brother, I'm hating my brother. And hating my brother, we see in Matthew and in James and places, or 1 John, it's murder. So consistent. You desire, you do not have, so you murder. It's consistent with the idea of hate. I think, again, I would suggest there is a consistent message in Scripture, you know, like it was written by God or something, you know. But anyway, you adulterous people. And one of the things I found fascinating today when I read that, because I read that at the ESV, LSV, you adulterous, King James, ye adulterers and adulteresses. I thought, wait a minute. Then, of course, the LSV, adulterers and adulteresses. So I don't know. I wonder why. Because I looked. In the Greek, it's adulterers and adulteresses, both the male and the female version. So why is the NASB, the ESV, you adulterous people? You know, it shortens it. I don't know why that is. Anyway. It has basically the same idea, but I get concerned when you have the Bible saying one thing and you change the wording. No, I don't think we have the license to do that, because sometimes that subtle change in wordings, you'll miss a meaning. Anyway, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So again, the idea, I want the things of this world, I'm becoming an enemy of God. What is an enemy of God? Someone who doesn't have that relationship with God. And what is the relationship between man and his elect? Analogy of marriage. And if you break that relationship, you're an adulteress or an adulterer. Again, I would suggest this is consistent. I just marvel at this. You know, again, like it was written by God or something. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell in us. You know, do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says? You know, pointing out, you know, what the scripture says, there's a purpose here. he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. That's a hard sentence. Do you think that the writing says emptily, the spirit that has dwelt in us, yearns with envy? It's envy, a desire, my desires. But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. My natural desire is, I want what you have. But out of God's grace, if you have been the recipient of God's humbling of you, in other words, that has become part of you, again, not because you did it on your own, but because God gave it to you to varying degrees, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud. So if it's all about me, I'm the most important kind of thing, he opposes you. But he gives grace to the humble. The humble is somebody who is low, physically low. I do not lift myself up. I do not like the Tower of Babel, to be on high, literally, to reach to the heavens. No, I'm ground level. I think this is important. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. My submission has to be to God. I think that is very important, because without that, resisting the devil, I can't defeat the devil on my own. He's too powerful for me. But if God is the one that protects me, the devil is no match for me. Not because I have the authority, but God is the one who protects me, and therefore the devil flees. Anyway, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The only way to draw near to God is if God calls you. But if he calls you, and you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. I mean, it's kind of like that, one of my favorite words, sum parakaleia, to mutually encourage, to encourage is to call near. It's basically that same idea. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I think, I'm not sure, this takes a little, take a little more thought, but be wretched and mourn and weep. I think it's not saying that you need to be sad. Let your laughter turn to be mourning. But it's compared to, my laughter for the things, my joys, my excitement of the world needs to collapse. My excitement needs to be in my Creator. But, and this is where things get important, humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Okay, do not speak evil against one another. This is literally to talk down to somebody. I just looked at this. It is literally you there beneath me. So that speak evil is to talk down to somebody. Again, the call, as I point out, which I claim is one of the hardest verses of scripture, the Philippians 2:4, whatever, to esteem others greater than yourself. It's, I'm looking up. I'm not talking down. I'm talking up. When I deal with somebody else, I'm not looking down in the, you know, literally or figuratively, but I'm looking at somebody who's a human being created in the image of God, and I need to offer him the value he has because of who he reflects, not because he has it innately, because of who he reflects. You know, and to speak against a brother is to judge a brother. Now, this is where we were reviewing, and I don't think we got quite to a good conclusion. But the one who speaks against a brother, it's not the kind of thing of saying, "You idiot, because I have decided you're an idiot," kind of thing. That would be speaking down or speaking against your brother, which is different from saying, you know, because one of the areas that, and it's on my list of things to do, my real short list of things to do, to study, is the idea that the Matthew 18 and the Luke 17 about if your brother sins against you, or if your brother sins, because there's a textual variance apparently in both Matthew 18 and Luke 17, and the difference is phenomenal. Because if your brother sins against you, then it's a personal thing. If your brother sins, and then it's your call to go and correct a brother, which I would suggest would be consistent here. We are called to correct a brother. We see this many times, but we correct. Again, the 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. What is it used for? For correction, reproof, and so forth. Reproof or rebuke. So that is something I'm called to do. Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbors yourself, before that, the verse before includes some form of rebuke. It's an act of love. But rebuke is not, "You idiot. Because I have decided I place myself above you." But my brother, dear brother, there's a sin here. I want to walk with you to examine the scripture, to see that what you're doing is indeed sin. And then go one step further, walk with you as you repent. I would suggest that's what a brother does as an act of love. If I simply condemn you, then I become your judge. If you judge the, and you know, if he judges his brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law, I'm not the judge of the law, God's law. I look to God's law as a reference, my reference, to guide me how to love well. Not to, you know, yes, there is the, you know, not any jot or tittle anyway, that verse in the gospel about the law will fail or whatever. The law is there and I'm called to obey it. But it's my guide, and because of, you know, redemption and so forth, the atonement, it becomes not my judge in the sense of redemption. So I'm not going to speak evil against it towards me or towards someone else, but use it as a guide, as a reference, to say, if I'm going to love my brother, I shouldn't steal from him. I shouldn't murder him. And I shouldn't covet what he has. The only lawgiver, there's only one lawgiver and judge, Christ, our Creator. He who is able to save and to destroy. You know, this goes back to the discussion recently, the difference between Matthew 10 and 24 about fearing the Lord and fearing man. Who do you fear? I fear the Lord. It's him you should fear, because he is the one who can cast the soul into hell. Kind of like, I don't want to go there. But who are you to judge your neighbor? I cannot decide my neighbor is a righteous person, a foul person. I can go to my neighbor and say, it appears that there's sin in your life here, and I want to contend with you from Scripture. But I'm not going to simply come and condemn you. And I would suggest that that is the point of this. And anyway, I found that it was an interesting dialogue, and because of the propaganda thing from Edward Bernays was on my mind, it seemed there was the relationship, especially that, by, you know, the means of pleasing his wife, that aspect, and of course the other thing, walk for the sake of his health, simply because, you know, again, I've been thinking lately, if people had a similar lifestyle to mine, if that was more common domestically, probably most of the medical community would go bankrupt because they wouldn't be needed. You know, as I look at what's happened and our move towards, I need the healthcare system. It's a racket. Get out and walk. And anyway, the interaction at the farmer's market today was fantastic. It is wonderful to have face-to-face interactions with people where there's a mutual love. Even though, you know, we're not the same family, but we're brothers. And with one man, I really think we are brothers. But it is a delightful thing. And Zadok, I really... You know, I was asking to walk with George because I walked with Jack, and I wanted to walk with George. It's been on my mind for years, especially the first time we did Big Frog. It was kind of like, yes, I want to do this with George. But, you know, as I thought about it, since it's been over 10 years since I've seen Zadok and Walter, they're not in my mind, they're little kids, you know, tiny little kids. The reality is, no. I remember the first time we got to the top of Big Frog, coming down, because we got kind of late, but anyway, coming down with some little kids. I mean, about 10 years old. So could my kids do that? Yeah. So, Zadok. You know what a big deal would be to walk Big Frog Mountain? As a family? It would be marvelous. It would really be marvelous. You could go to the top of Big Frog Mountain, and there's a place where there's a fire pit with stones around it that people have put together. A lot of people have gatherings there. They, you know, obviously have had fires and whatnot. And there's a glass jar. And you know what's in the glass jar? Two of these. One was put up in the last two trips that we took there. There's two of these up there. And, you know, the photos are online. Join me. Let's put up a third. It would be wonderful to put up a third one of these as a family, saying on the back, the family's signatures, and saying, we reconciled. I like that idea. Zadok, would you like that idea? George, would you like that idea? Walter, would you like that idea? Susanna, Glory Jane, my lady, would you like that idea? My lady, my wife, I love you. I want to go to the top of Big Frog Mountain and pat your behind. Oh, that'd be a joy. My lady, I love you and I want you back.